Well, today we turn our attention back to John. So open your Bibles to John chapter 14 as we study together verses 15 through 17. This is John chapter 14, verse 15 through 17. And today we're going to begin to discuss the promise of the Holy Spirit. This is John chapter 14, verse 15 through 17. And Lord willing, we will find our way through this text. Let me read what it says to begin with here in verse 15. The Bible says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." One of the most profound and mysterious realities in the Christian life is the promise and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Not that he would just be with us, but that he would be in us, all of us, all the time, everywhere, at the same time. And another way of saying that is that it's God himself who is in you, and that every believer throughout the world has the very presence of the eternal sovereign Creator living within them. The Holy Spirit is precious to all of us. Those of us who know the Lord, we have been convicted by the Holy Spirit of our sins. We were enlightened of the truth in the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. We once were spiritually dead, but have been resurrected to spiritual life by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are continuing to grow in our walk with Christ because of the work of the Holy Spirit in helping us to understand and to apply the Word of God to our lives. And also, the Bible says that you are sealed. He is the guarantee or the engagement ring for the future redemption of the body and the completion of salvation. So I think all of us would agree that the Holy Spirit is precious. He loves us and we love him. And we are in desperate need of his work and ministry in our lives. But whenever you talk to many Christians today, you would wonder if he even exists at all. We have become so self-sufficient that we rarely even think that we need him. It's kind of like what we talked about last Lord's Day on the topic of prayer. We only really call on prayer whenever we have a desperate need. And really, in some cases, to many believers, the Holy Spirit is like the genie in the bottle that you rub periodically whenever you need a little help or a little assistance. And even in our culture, when we think about the Lord's Prayer, as I mentioned last week, where it says, "Give us this day our daily bread." And we say, "Really? I mean, I have a refrigerator full of food. In fact, I have a second refrigerator and a freezer too." So whenever we think about needs, we often don't even think about that in context of prayer or the Holy Spirit. We have a job, we have family, we have food, we have Bibles, we have the internet, we have a good church to attend on Sunday morning. Why do you need the Holy Spirit? And yet, that's exactly the kind of attitude that tells me that you're in serious trouble if that's what you really think. And most of us don't think like that. We don't really have thoughts like that, but we practice that. We practice that kind of attitude toward the Holy Spirit. And in reality, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, has come under great attack in recent years and has been under attack for some time now, and primarily in the evangelical church. And early on, this has been the case in the New Testament church, because in Acts chapter 1 and 2, you have the day of Pentecost, where the Spirit of God was given to the church to empower the church to do the work of the ministry and to perfect them into the very image of Christ. But as early as the book of Galatians, you have the Apostle Paul dealing with those that were being taught that you didn't need the Spirit of God anymore. In fact, in Galatians 3, 1 and following, Paul says these words, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" Then Paul says, "This I only want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, and now you believe that you will be made perfect by the flesh? And what he was dealing with is that those who taught that you didn't need the work of the Spirit anymore because you had the law. You were able to be saved not only by grace, but also works or the keeping of the law. And so there was this direct attack upon the ministry of the Spirit of God. And there were those that were believing and teaching that you could come to Christ in salvation, but be perfected or continue in sanctification through the work of the flesh. The Christian Standard Bible translates verse 1 of Galatians 3, where Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" It translates this verse this way, "Who has cast a spell on you?" The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it this way, "Who has hypnotized you?" And the Contemporary English Version says this, "You stupid Galatians. I told you exactly how Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. How has someone now cast an evil spell upon you?" Now, it is clear from this text in Galatians and others that we could go to that there are those that would want us to believe that we don't need the Holy Spirit's work. Some would even argue from the standpoint that Jesus Christ is sufficient, and even argue from the standpoint that the Word of God is sufficient, or maybe the church is sufficient, or God's grace is sufficient. And although I would be the first to argue that all of those are sufficient, I would also argue that the Spirit of God is sufficient and also necessary to make all of those others important and also applicable to your life. The attempt to replace the Spirit's work by man-made works or thoughts or theories has been more and more the attempt in the church to replace the Holy Spirit. We have programs, we have systems, we have conferences, we have classrooms, we have books, we have literature. And more, sadly today, preachers are more therapists than they are expositors of the Word of God. There have been vain attempts, and I mean vain attempts, have been made to get to the heart of man's problem through man-made means rather than the Holy Spirit. And as I think historically in the church, in recent history, there have been some serious attacks on the ministry of the Spirit of God. The first would be probably obvious to all of us, and that would be the charismatic movement. Because through that movement, confusion reigns regarding the ministry of the Spirit of God. Beginning from the reception in the book of Acts through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, all the way through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And consequently, as a result of that, and because many believers have associations with those who may be part of that movement, they're afraid to say anything against the teaching of the Holy Spirit that they hold to, lest they fear that they would lose their friendship. And then there are those even within the charismatic movement that tell us that if you say anything against their doctrine regarding the Holy Spirit, that you have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all regarding that. And that's for another sermon. But also, not only do we have the charismatic movement that has grown exponentially, it's all over the world, along with its doctrines and misrepresentations of the Spirit and His ministry. You also have 4 decades now of pragmatism in the church. 4 decades of the belief that we can do it on our own, that we don't really need the work of God's Spirit. All you have to do, as I told you last week, just come to an average prayer meeting in a local church. You'll see what we really believe in. We don't believe in prayer. It isn't like the way it used to be with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who had a large population of people who would pray constantly for him while the preaching of the word was going on. Even though Spurgeon was a tremendous orator and a brilliant man by clear teaching he was, but he knew that nothing would occur unless the Spirit of God was enabled through the prayers of the people of God. And then through this highly defined pragmatic approach to ministry through this sophisticated, complex culture we live in. Think about it like this. When you have a need, where do you go first? Most people go to the internet and they look up a YouTube and try to figure it out that way. And we don't often say, let's just stop for a few moments and pray and ask God to help us by His Spirit. Let's digest and spend time consuming the Word of God so that the Spirit of God has the means and the tools by which to transform and to change our lives. We want a quick fix. We want drive-through ministry. Get it on the go. Fast food ministry. when that's not the way it is intended to be. And then thirdly, not only pragmatism, but we could say one of the other devastating effects in the church is the psychological therapy movement, where men have believed that they have all the answers. And you have to understand that that movement came from those that did not believe God, did not believe in God, but believed in an evolutionary thought. And you need to also know there is no such thing as men who are neutral with God. You're either moving toward God or away from God. And if you believe in evolution and you believe those kinds of things that Sigmund Freud believed, you're moving far away from God. And why do we believe that men like that could come up with answers for the depraved human heart that the Bible says you have? Why is it that we throw the Bible out or say, well, the Bible's not quite sufficient to deal with my complex problems, when in fact the Bible teaches that God is the one who created you and He knows you perfectly? And the problem is not that we don't have enough of the Bible. The problem is the Bible's not enough in us. And that we don't take the time necessarily to ingest it, apply it, live it, discipline ourselves to do so. This whole psychological therapy movement has permeated the evangelical thought. And many of you in here today are affected by it, because it is everywhere. It's like what Chris was saying earlier in the Sunday school hour, the Bible ed hour, that, you know, we are so affected by our culture, we hear it all the time, that we have a hard time thinking beyond that because it's constantly in our face. And so we begin to think like the world instead of thinking like Christ. And Bible colleges and seminaries now, instead of giving degrees in systematic theology, will give degrees in psychology. Now, those are just some of the major movements that I've seen in the last few years that have affected the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church. But also, we would have to add this, and this is very clear. Move away from the others, the charismatic movement and pragmatism and the psychological movement. But what about Arminian theology? Arminian theology, and basically summing that up, is that man's on the throne, not God. That's what that teaches. And that God is somehow supplanted to your will, that He can't move unless you move. And ultimately what happens is this: there's the illusion that man is in control of everything in his life and God has to be the reactor to man. And that man has within himself, because he has this supreme freedom of will to change his self. And as a result of that, you have this whole mentality within the Christian church that teaches that, you know, God is somehow up on His throne, on the edge of His seat, hoping maybe perhaps you'll be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. When in fact, that's not what Scripture teaches at all. And churches are affected by this in a huge way. We've decentralized God. We've taken Him off the throne. We've put God on the throne. The sovereignty of God is dismantled and set aside for some type of theological conversation that really doesn't have any practical application in our life. But all when it comes to man and all of his ideas and his will and his ideologies, they're supreme. In the past couple of weeks, I have really just been burdened over a situation that has a personal impact on my own life, because I was raised in Jacksonville, Florida, and I went many times to this church, the First Baptist Church of Jacksonville, Florida, and I remember I was there whenever they built their 10,000-seat auditorium. I was there and went to the pastors' conferences when they would have that place filled with 10,000 people. And a couple of weeks ago, Heath Lambert, who is now the pastor there, had to come to a morning service and tell his church, "We're in serious trouble. So much trouble that we're broke." He said on one occasion, he said that in July, anybody in the church, no matter who they were, had more money in the bank than that church had. If you had $1 in your bank, they had more money than the church had. They've made the decision that they've got to sell 9 city blocks to survive. Now, what is astounding about that is this: the membership of that church, listen to this, is 28,000 people. The membership is 28,000 people. The attenders now are 3,000. And of course, you know, he And I support Heath Lambert. He is a Reformed brother, and bless his heart, he's in the middle of a mess. And he took that situation, and maybe God, through his grace, will be gracious to that church and move it in the right direction. He's a nuthetic counselor. He's a biblical counselor. He's a good guy, and I'm praying for him. I really am. But he said a few things that he believed were part of the problem over there was, number one, he says young people like small spaces. And I thought to myself, well, that doesn't fit with a lot of the, quote, mega churches today where young people like big spaces. And then the second one he believed was probably one of the problems is now, he says young people like historic places. They're tired of the storefront church. But that also doesn't fit very well because they're all over the place like that. And then the other one was that he said that many people don't like to drive 35 and 45 minutes to church. Well, most of you drive 35 to 45 minutes to church, and some of you drive 2 hours. So, you know, I don't know if that's the issue. Now, some of those may play into it, and I know that he's trying to deal with a serious problem that he's facing in that church and trying to move his congregation to a place where they're willing to give up 9 city blocks to sell the 10,000-seat auditorium, to sell the 3,500-seat auditorium, and to condense down to a small church, which was the first church that started back in the 1900s. But one of the things that is missing in all of that is the elephant in the room that nobody's talking about, and that is false conversions. False conversions. Years and years of invitational, accept Jesus mentality. Sign you up, make you a member. And before long, you have 28,000 people on your membership roll, but only 3,000 attending. Now, people may have left for various reasons, but that is systemic throughout the Southern Baptist Convention, where you have these large memberships, but then you have these small amount of attenders. We're the complete opposite here. We have more attenders than we have members. But that's because we look at membership a little differently. We don't look at it the same way a lot of churches look at it. I remember whenever I was actually becoming first acquainted with ministry, I was told, and I've shared this with you before, I was told that you go out to the people in the community and you enroll them in Sunday school so that your church will grow. We would go out and enroll people who never attended our church in Sunday school. That was an SBC approach. That's called pragmatism, and that's called Arminianism in play. And the sad reality is that there have been thousands of people who have been affected by this Arminian approach, and it has fleshed out now in what we see going on in many churches, and they're just one example of that. And then you flip the other side of the coin where people say, you know what, well, it's not the it's that people don't care about the traditional worship anymore. What they really want is the upbeat hip hop, you know, tight jean pastor, whatever. That's what they really want. And if you're not a good-looking pastor, you're up the creek, right? You know, the sad reality is, folks, that what has happened is this. We have forgot the Holy Spirit. We just have forgot Him. Oh, we give kind of a nod to Him every now and then. We acknowledge that we quote, have Him with us, but we really don't depend upon Him much, do we? We don't ever really consider His presence in our life, do we? When in fact the Bible tells us that He has a tremendous impact in our life, and without Him, nothing that you and I would have in our Christian's life would be possible. So I say all of that to introduce to you the text that we have here this morning. And we're going to deal a lot with the Holy Spirit as we go through chapter 14, 15, and 16, because Jesus tells us about this helper, as we'll talk about later, the Holy Spirit who comes as Jesus goes back to heaven to give us what we need here to live the life that He's called us to live. Now, just by way of review, because I don't want to spend a lot of time here. We've been through it already. Remember in chapter 14, we're in the upper room. Verse 1, He's beginning to give comfort to His disciples because He told them that He was going to leave and they couldn't come. Then He tells them, I'm going away to prepare a place for you, and then I'm coming back to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you'll be also. That's comfort. And Jesus is a compassionate Savior with His disciples. He's facing one of the most difficult challenges in all of His life. He's facing the cross. And not only is He facing the cross, He knows completely ahead of time all that He's facing in the cross. And now He's had one walk out on Him and betray Him. And Peter's bouncing around in the room saying, you know, I am the greatest. I'm going to go to the death for you, Jesus. And Jesus says, oh, no, you're not, Peter. You're going to deny me three times before this is all over with. It would be one thing to not know what's coming, but to know everything that's coming and to still be willing to give compassion and encouragement to his disciples, that's an amazing Savior. And in that, you find a little bit of that future look as to what the Holy Spirit will be to all of us. Because Jesus, in 1 John 2:1, is called the Advocate or the Paraclete, which is what the Holy Spirit is called. And then, of course, you know, there's this conversation that ensues between Philip and the Lord about showing us the Father. And Jesus basically says, if you see me, you see the Father. Here's that inner Trinitarian dialogue between, you know, Philip and Jesus talking about the Trinity. And you see the Father, you see the Son, you see the Son, you see the Father. Yet they're distinct, they're different, they're different persons, yet they're one, right? And then the last time we came together, we began to look at the promises that Jesus gave to his disciples. And one of the most astounding ones was in verse 12, where he says, the works that I do, you will also do, but greater works also will you do. Which we've noted was more than just miracles. You can't do greater than the resurrection from the dead after someone's been dead for 4 days. So they're greater in scope, greater in nature, in the sense that you're going to reach not only just a couple of hundred people, but thousands of people you're going to reach with the gospel of Christ. The church is going to literally explode whenever it comes to Acts chapter 2. People are going to be saved in huge numbers. And we've seen that already. But in that context, he says, you can ask whatever you want in my name, and I'll do it. And we looked at that because too many misinterpret that to mean you can ask whatever you want and you get it. Or you can have a desire to get whatever you want, no matter what it is, and God's obligated because you tack the name of Jesus on the end of your prayer, and somehow now he's got to fulfill, and he's obligated to do so. And that's not what Scripture is teaching at all. If anything, worship is prayer, and prayer is worship. Really, prayer is lining your will up with God's will. That's what prayer is. It's getting to a point that you submit your will to his will. It's not saying you don't ask. No, you do ask. But you always ask considering the will and the purpose and the plan of God. God's will may not be that he delivers you from the illness you're in. God's will may be that he has you in that illness so that you can glorify God in the context of that illness. God may will that you have a serious financial problem that you go through, not because he desires to watch you suffer, but because he wants to make you more like Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to our text this morning, we have 3 points: the stipulation, the supplication, and the specification. The first is the stipulation, verse 15. I spent probably too much time here this past week because I couldn't get past this one verse. And the reason why is I couldn't figure out why it was there. You say, well, Charles, the Holy Spirit wrote it. That's why it's there. Well, I know that. But sometimes when I'm reading the text and I'm reading through the narrative of the text and all of a sudden just out of anywhere, you know, something is thrown in there. And I'm like, well, why is that there? I ask questions. Why? Why is this here at this time? Because later on he'll even say the same thing and he'll repeat it a couple of times. But it seems like it becomes a theme throughout the text here. What I mean by that, the stipulation that is given in verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, he just said you're going to do greater works, right? Then he said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then he's going to talk about, I'm going to pray and ask the Father that he will give you another helper. But right in the middle of all of that, promising and promising and promising, is this statement, if you keep my commandments, you love me. I'm like, what is that? Why is that there? And that's why I gave that point the term stipulation. Because this is what everything else rides on. And this is the point of it. Everything else, all of these other promises, all that Jesus is saying, rides on this point. And what is that? If you love me. If you love me. Now that is a third-class conditional sentence, which means that Jesus is not saying that they do. And he's not saying that they don't. It's really a true if. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But if you love me, the next statement is, you will keep my commandments. And so he begins by talking about this very important theme through these passages of the love of God, and particularly your love of God. In fact, the word love is the common word that we're used to in the Greek text, agape. It means sacrificial love. It's a selfless type love. It's not an emotional love. It's not an erotic love. It is a love that is the will. The will moves as a result of this love. In fact, one lexicon says this word agape means this. It is especially characterized by a willing forfeiture of rights or privileges in another person's behalf. That's another way of saying sacrifice. Sacrifice. That's what biblical love is. This kind of love is what characterizes, and listen to this, this is the key here. This kind of love is what characterizes true believers. True believers are known to have this kind of love. In John 8:42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father," talking to the leadership of Israel at that time, he says, "If God were your father, you would love me." If God were your father, you would love me. And then John 15:12-13 says that you love one another as I have loved you. And how was that kind of love? Absolute, unreserved, sacrificial love, right? And this love is even made deeper and clearer by some other passages, like in Matthew 10:37, where Jesus says this, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And then he says this in 1 Corinthians 16:22, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." But what is interesting about those two texts is that's not the same Greek word for love as I just read, agape. This is the word phileo. And so what Jesus does is this. He says, not only are you going to be the kind of person that loves me sacrificially, but you're going to love me in the same sense that you love your family. You're going to love me with the same kind of love that is an affectionate love, a caring love, a brotherly love, a family love. And the point I'm bringing up by mentioning that is this. This leaves no room whatsoever for this casual, simplified, attend church Sunday only kind of love. Because think of it like this. How do you love your family? Do you say, you know what, I really could care less if I ever see them again. And I really don't want to spend any time with them at all. No. If you genuinely love your family, just that phileo type love, you want to be with them. You love to be with them. You want to be around them. And so it is with this kind of love. Jesus is saying, listen, it's not only that high, stupendous, what sometimes we may even think is that unreachable agape type love, but it's even that kind of real rugged, down-to-earth kind of love that says, I love to be with you. I love to be around you. I want to be with you and your family. And so this is the kind of love that he says believers are known by. And so he repeats it again in John 14:15. If you love me, if you love me. John 14:21 says, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. In John 14:23, if anyone loves me. In John 14:24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. This is a constant theme in Scripture, that you are known, believers are known as those that love God, love Christ. In Ephesians 6:24, Paul concludes his letter to the church at Ephesus and says this, grace be with you who love our Lord Jesus Christ with sincerity. And then Romans 8:28, that great promise that is given to us that we often go to, where Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who what? Love God. That's who the promise is given to, those who love God. In other words, there's such a marked characteristic of true believers that they're known as lovers of God. They're known as lovers of God. So the promises in this text is not for those who have a little bit of love for God. No, we're not talking about the people who have an association with Christianity. We're not talking about the kind of people who just say, you know what, I love church because that's something I do on Sunday morning, or the music's great, or perhaps maybe it's good to be around somebody, I'm going to make some job connections, or whatever it may be. Or maybe you're just in the ritual of doing it, and this is what you do on Sunday morning. The sad reality is, folks, is the kind of love the Bible says makes true believers is that kind of love that is sacrificial, wholehearted, without no reservations whatsoever, abandoned toward God. Abandoned toward God. It's not that passive, complacent, casual Christianity. In fact, I remember Charles Stanley wrote years ago a book entitled Casual Christianity, and it was an argument for the carnal Christian, which there is no such thing, by the way. There is no such thing as casual Christianity. You're either in or you're out. You either really love God or you don't. You really are either passionate for Christ or you're not. And if you're not, you need to ask yourself some serious questions. Am I right with God? So this is something that we need to go back to over and over again, right? This kind of love he's talking about is a passionate, devoted, committed love. And notice in verse 15 again, he says, if you love me, and this is how this love is verified and qualified, keep my commandments, or you will keep my commandments. Now, I need to go ahead and address this because everybody has different translations anymore. And I have to do this anymore. Used to be everybody had the same version and it was simple, but now it's not. Some of you have the NAS, some of you have the ESV, some of you have the King James, some of you have the New King James. Some of you, God willing, you don't have the Living Bible. Some of you have some other translations. But the point is this. When you come to this text, it reads in the New King James, if you love me, keep my commandments, and it's a command. It's an imperative. But in the NAS and the ESV and other modern translations, many times it's translated with a future verb, meaning you will love me, if you love me, you will, future tense, you will keep my commandments. And I'll give you a little quick seminary trip through textual criticism for a second so you know what's going on here. This is fascinating stuff. And I know that's kind of like somebody saying, you know, I'm really interested in, how acid works on the concrete or something like that. You know, most of you said, I really could care less about textual criticism. Well, this is how you get your Bibles right here. This is how you ended up with the different translations that you have today. There are two basic bodies of manuscripts. You have your Byzantine family, and in that Byzantine family is the Textus Receptus upon which the authorized King James Version was built upon. Then you have the critical text or the Alexandrian manuscript, which is a few manuscripts that are considered the older manuscripts, and some believe because they're older, they believe they're more accurate. And out of those manuscripts came your NAS, your New American Standard Bible, your NIV, your ESV, and things like that. So that's why you sometimes end up with a little variance in translation because some of the Greek manuscripts in one body are a little different than others in another Greek body. But what you need to know is this, and this is an important point. The majority, the large majority of any textual variants in the Bible have nothing to do with the doctrine taught in the Scripture. In fact, as I told our Greek class, there's one little strange thing that happens in Greek, and it's called the movable nu. And the movable nu is the letter n, that sometimes appears at the end of a Greek word, and sometimes it doesn't. They call it the movable nu because it moves. And they don't know why. Some wrote it in, some didn't write it in. But the point is, that accounts for the large majority of textual problems, just the movable nu. And it does nothing with the word at all. It doesn't even change the meaning of the word at all. But when you come to this text, you have this very interesting little difference here because it's the same Greek word, teresetai or teresete, and the only difference is one letter. One letter makes it, one makes it an imperative and one makes it a future verb just by changing the alpha to an epsilon or an A to an E. That's it. And even in writing down, you got to understand, it was way back before they had HP 6000 printers and all of these copy machines. I mean, every letter had to be written down meticulously and copied. And there were, quote, textual errors like this where someone may have written a word. And over time, it looks like an alpha, but it's actually an epsilon. Or it may have been copied a little incorrectly because of one letter. But it doesn't change the actual verb itself. It changes the tense of the verb, yes. Here in this text, it could be an imperative or a command or it could be a future. You say, well, which one is it? Well, it can go both ways. You know why? Because both are taught in Scripture. It is taught in Scripture that it is a command, that you follow the commands of Scripture, right? It's a command, and you could read it that way where Jesus says, if you love me, command, keep my commandments. And there are passages that actually say that very thing. But then it could also be understood as, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that's also true. Because if you love the Lord, if you're genuinely a believer, you will be known as someone who keeps the commandments of God. Now, I tend to go with the future, and the reason why is because the context of the passage is filled with future verbs. He's talking about future things. Like, for instance, in verse 12, he says, the works that I do, he will do future works. And also, greater works, he will do future again. Verse 13 says, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do future. Then in verse 14, I will do. Verse 15, I will pray. He will give you. Verse 17, will be in you. Verse 19, you will live also. Verse 20, you will know. All those are future verbs. And not only that, I would add one other thing is that later on in the same text, I believe it's verse 23, of John 14, he says the exact same thing, but this time there's no textual variant and it is a future verb. He says, and you will love me and you will keep my commandments. Now that's something for you to tuck down. Some of y'all wake up now. That's something you kind of tuck beside yourself and say, now I know what's going on here. This is why so-and-so's Bible reads this way and the other person's reads this way. Now let me move to another point. And I'm going beyond my textual criticism. I've moved away from what I love, and now I'm coming back to what I also love, the text. Now, when you look at this text about the love that is given to us in this, you need to understand an important point. I want to make a distinction here. You need to note this. Loving Jesus is not the same as keeping the commandments. You need to note that, okay? In other words, there are people out there that, quote, try to keep the commandments, but don't love Jesus. They do it for another reason. And the point is, the motivator is the love of Jesus. You love Jesus so much, you're just desirous of him and pleasing him and giving him all the glory, that you desire to obey him. It's not equated as the same. Keeping the commandments doesn't mean you necessarily love him all the time. But if you truly love him, you'll keep him. That's the way it goes with that. I need to make that distinction. So the promises that are given here are not only to the apostles that are there with Jesus that night, but also clearly they're given to all true believers, as we mentioned a while back, that this is not just confined to them. There is going to be some promises later on that clearly need to be related to the apostles, because he talks about that promise of recalling, enabling them by the Spirit of God to recall the things that Jesus told them so that they could eventually write down, as we know, the New Testament. It's not always an absolute promise to all of us that we never will have memory problems. All right? So look at verse 21 again. This is John 14, 21. He says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. You see this theme again. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That's the same idea. My word is my commandments. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. John 15, 10, if you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love. John 15, 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And then there was the one we went through some time ago now in John 8, 31, where Jesus said to the Jews that believed in him, if you continue in my word, remain in my word, if you obey my word, follow my word, then you're my real disciples. And by the way, the commandments that are talked about here are not just the commandments that Jesus may have stated, specifically the ones that he may have said, you know, love one another as I have loved you. And that, well, that's all we've got, you know, that we don't have to worry about any other commands other than this, what Jesus said. Well, you have to understand that everything that Jesus said, the Father gave him. In other words, God gave him all the words that he is to share. So the point is, Jesus' commandments are on the same level, they're equivalent to all the other commandments that God gave. It's the same Father, the same God. In fact, in John 12, 49, it says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command and has told me what I should say. So all the words of Christ are on the same level as the words of the Father, which would be the same words of all of the Bible, you know, it's not just the red letters, folks. It's the black ones too. In John 15, 15, it even goes on and says, "For all things that I have heard from my Father, I made known to you." John 17, 8 says, "For I have given them the words which you have given me." That's pretty clear, right? And obedience, by the way, obedience to the commandments of God is a hallmark of saving faith. For all those who want to say they're saved, yet they don't care to follow the Lord in obedience to Him, or maybe they're following Jesus' words because they feel like that will get them saved, or perhaps they are following Jesus' words because it may make them look good or be more moral or not have as many problems in their life, that's the wrong thing altogether. Obedience is a fruit of saving faith. Obedience is a fruit of regeneration. It's not the other way around. You don't become obedient to get saved. You are saved, regenerated, made new. Therefore, you're obedient. That's how that works. And throughout his ministry, Jesus repeatedly emphasized this over and over again. In Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say?" In John 3:36, he says, "To the one who does not obey the Son, he will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." In Romans 2:8, Paul the Apostle said that those who are selfish and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, they will face the wrath and the indignation of God. And Paul's talked about this in Romans 1 and verse 5, where he says that it was his privilege to bring the grace of God to them that brought about obedience to the faith. And 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says the second coming of Jesus will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the truth or the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even Hebrews chapter 5 verse 9 says to all those who obey Him, Jesus is the source of their eternal salvation. And then you have other verses like 1 Peter 1:2 that the elect are chosen to obey. And 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 says, "While the unregenerate, there are those who do not obey the gospel of Christ." And this is on and on and on and on. You go to 1 John, that great book that gives us the assurance of salvation by our fruit. And he says in 1 John 2:3, "By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." And then 1 John 3:24 tells us, "The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in him." In 1 John 5, 2 and 3, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe or keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." And again, I could read many, many more, but that gets the point across pretty clear, right? Here's the stipulation for all of these promises that we're giving here. And here's the stipulation for the promise of the coming Holy Spirit, is that you must be a true believer who is in love with God, in love with Christ. It is a product of regeneration that you have a devotion and love for Jesus Christ. So that's the stipulation. The second point is the supplication. The supplication. Look at verse 16. It says, and Jesus says these words, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may abide with you forever." Now, the word "pray" here in this text, erotao is the Greek word. It actually simply means to ask a question. To ask a question. This is used a number of times by Jesus. In fact, in John 17, verse 9, it says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world." And it's that word, ask a question. I ask for them. I do not ask for the world. In John 17, 11, it says this, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them through your name, those you have given to me, that they may be one as we are." This is what Jesus is asking for. In John 17, 15, he says, "I do not pray or ask that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." In John 17, 20, "I do not ask or pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe through their word." You say, well, why do you belabor that point? The reason why I do is this. It is interesting to note that whenever you get to the text of Scripture where Jesus is teaching you and I to pray, he doesn't use this word. He doesn't say just ask. He uses the word proskuneo, or proskoukomai, excuse me. And the word actually means to get before and to wish. And that is the term that is used for us. We are the ones that pros. We get before God and ask or wish that God would do something on our behalf. But that's not the word that Jesus uses here. He uses a word ask. And really what you're getting in this is this. You get this inner Trinitarian equality here. Jesus is not subordinate to the Father. He's equal to the Father. If you see me, Jesus said what? You see the Father. So whenever there's this inner Trinitarian conversation, he's asking the Father. He's not, if you will, getting on his knees begging the Father. He's not praying in the sense that's the way you and I would pray. He's not wishing and hoping that God would answer. Listen, anything Jesus prays is answered 100% yes. You know, he never misses. You know why? He knows the will of God. He knows the character of God. He knows the purposes of God. So he never misses. He never misses. So whenever he says in verse 16, I will ask the Father. This is not something that he hopes will happen. This is part of the ordained plan of God. He's just going through the points that God has laid out. In fact, I think it's important also to note this, and I could just add a little footnote of application here. You know, so often those who are of the Reformed tradition think, well, why pray? God's in control of it all anyway. It's already predestined. Why worry about it, right? Well, if that were the case, Jesus Christ is the most Reformed Calvinist there ever was. And someone's like, oh boy, he done gone too far. No, what I'm saying is Jesus Christ knows perfectly the will and purposes of God, yet he still goes through the purposes and the plan of God to ask. Isn't that amazing? I mean, he could just say, hey, it's going to happen. Already planned. I remember way back when we planned the Holy Spirit to show up. Don't have to worry about that. That's going to take place. No, he says there's not only the plan and the purpose of God, but there's the means to get to the end of the plan, which is to have the Son ask the Father. And that is good stuff. I'll say amen to that. All right, Romans 8:34. Just to add another note to this, and I know I'm running out of time. Y'all don't get nervous. Romans 8:34, this whole discussion that the Son has with the Father is part of that intercessionary prayer that Jesus has. He's intercession. He communes on our behalf to the Father. There's this ongoing conversation on our behalf for us from the Son to the Father. Now, I'll be honest with you. I don't understand any of that. I don't know what's being said. But I do know that that is the plan that God has made. That's the way God has designed it, so that the Son intercedes on our behalf. In Romans 8:34, you remember these words. It says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. God the Son, who not only died for you, gave his life for you, shed his blood for you, now is at the right hand of God, pleading on your behalf, talking with the Father on your behalf. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. 1 John 2:1, I mentioned earlier, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. There's the word paraclete. Same word that we'll see later on the Holy Spirit. We have an advocate, which is our legal counsel. That's what that is talking about. He's our legal counsel. And he's there with the Father. And it's Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one who died for us, the one who paid the penalty for us, the one who secured our salvation, is the very one who intercedes on our behalf. It's an amazing reality that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is asking on our behalf to be kept, sustained, provided for, sanctified. All of that is part of that wonderful work of intercession. Not only is that amazing enough by itself, but the thought that Jesus is always asking exactly according to the will of God and never misses. He never misses. Listen, what great assurance do you have? You're in the hands of the Son, who's in the hands also of the Father, and everything he asks will be fulfilled. Everything. Great comfort to the disciples. Can you imagine that? I mean, they had no clue what was coming. They were facing uncertain, troubling times like many of us are. And they had no idea what they were about to walk into. They were going to face the exhilaration and the excitement of the church that was going to blossom and explode in Acts. And then there was going to be thousands of people that would come to Christ. But right on the heels of that would come tremendous persecution and hatred at a level they had never experienced before. So much so that eventually they would be put to death. So they need this promise. They need this promise much, much more than they even realize at this point. They know that Jesus, who has been with them, who has sustained them, kept them, provided for them, protected them, taught them, all of that that Jesus did, he's about to leave, and Jesus tells them, I will give you, look at verse 16, another helper. Another helper. Now, you know, words are not able to give the depth of this passage. In fact, I believe that the vocabulary that we even have in our English language cannot really comprehend the depth of what is said there in that text. And helper is just not a good one. He's not your helper in the sense that, you know, I need a little help. You need more than help. You need a whole lot more than help. And so, you know, we take our English words and sometimes we kind of add a little bit to it than we should. And I know they're trying to take that word parakaleo, which is to be called alongside of, which has a lot of meaning to it. It means not only to be called alongside of, it has the idea of being an advocate, a witness, a representative. It has the idea of being an encourager, to exhort. All of that is in that word parakaleo. And just to say helper is just not enough. Although I know that you can't go through the whole list of things that you would want to have in a translation, that wouldn't help us at all. But you need to understand that this word, parakaleo, has some legal overtones to it. In fact, later on, we find that the Holy Spirit is called that helper, that parakaleo, one that comes alongside of us. And in John 16, verse 7 through 11, and I can't wait to get there on that text, it tells us the Holy Spirit will come to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And it's not the idea he's going to convict us and I'm going to see that I'm a sinner and I'm going to feel bad about my sin. That's not the kind of convict he's talking about. It's like he's going to convict. You're in the court. The evidence has been given. You've been convicted. You're a sinner. That's the convict he's talking about. And you're the convict. You're the one. You're the one. And so here in this text, he's talking about that legal overtones of the word parakaleo. But again, look at it, and we'll get the only way really to get a better understanding of this is what he says in this verse, he will give you another helper. Another helper. The Greek word allos, not heteros. Heteros is another of a different kind. Allos is one of the same kind. One of the same kind. In other words, Jesus is telling them, I'm leaving, I'm going away, but I'm going to give you one of the exact same kind that's going to come to be with you. Now listen, that is profound, because what you get with that is this. The Holy Spirit will do the same work that Jesus the Son did. What did the Son do? Well, he taught them, provided for them, kept them, ministered to them, encouraged them, walked with them. All of that was the work of Jesus while he was on this earth. And now he says, I'm leaving and I'm going to send another of the same kind, another parakaleo, another helper or comforter or legal counsel is going to come alongside of you. He is going to be your advisor. He's going to be that one that comes alongside to exhort, to comfort, to intercede, and to advocate on your behalf. I think also this word here that is used in this text is a wonderful representation of the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives, that we need the Spirit of God. The fact that the Lord himself would send the Spirit to do this work tells me that we need all that Jesus did with his disciples. We need the same thing. We need all the same work. You find this word over in John 14, 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send by my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I've said to you. In John 15, 26, but when the Helper comes, the Paraclete, whenever he comes, I will send, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And the list goes on and on. You find this work of the ministry of the Spirit of God in Acts whenever the church is beginning to move out and to grow and to flourish and to spread the gospel. And in Acts 9:31, then the churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were all edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 13:52, it says that the disciples were filled with joy with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 5:5, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8:26 and 27, likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should ask or pray for, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. In other words, what the Lord does now, what the Lord is continuing to do, the Spirit of God does also. He intercedes on our behalf. But he actually helps with our weaknesses. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? He helps with our weaknesses. By the way, the word helps here, just turn over there. We're going to close with this because I think this is so important. I can't go through the rest of the text because I just don't have time to develop it right. But let me have you look at Romans 8:26 for a second. Romans 8:26. This is a good point to close on. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. Now, that word helps is five letters in the English language. Five letters. In the Greek, that word is 17 letters. It's sun anti lam banomai. And what that means is to gain help aggressively, to come alongside of and to be with and to help aggressively. And you know, I thought, well, the best way to understand this is to try to find where it's used so I can get a little better idea of how the Bible uses the term. Well, it's only used one more time. And it's used over in Mark 13:11. You don't need to turn to it. You know the story. Mary and Martha are with Jesus, and Mary is at the feet of Jesus listening to Jesus teach. And Martha is making the meal, cleaning the house, straightening it up, getting it ready, doing all the work, right? And if you remember the story, Martha is not happy. You know, Mary's laying around just soaking it up, and so she wants some help. And so in chapter 13, verse 11, it says this, Martha comes to Jesus and says, will you get her to help? And it's a strong word, it's that same word. It's an aggressive, get up and get busy. What are you doing? And that's the same word used over here with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't just, you know, you got some problems, I'm going to help you out. I know it's tough. No, aggressive help. Aggressive help. He's getting busy about the work. So whenever it says that he is there to help us with our infirmities or our weaknesses, which are a long list, right? We have a long list of weaknesses and infirmities. It says the Spirit of God is also there with us, the same one who is like our Lord himself, who aggressively obtains help for us. And by the way, one other point that I just loved, oh my goodness, this was the whipped cream on top of it all. The word here, translated helps, that I just went over with you with the 17 letters, is in the middle voice. And it's always to be understood lexical-wise in the middle voice. And what that means is this. He doesn't help you for you. He helps you for himself. That's an amazing thing. It's all about him. He's doing it for his glory. He helps you so that you can walk the walk that he called you to walk. He's helping you so that you can glorify the Lord. That's the point behind it all. Even in those little statements given to us by our Lord. Well, my goodness, there's so much more I have to say about this. So we'll just pick this up next Lord's Day and begin to study it some more. Have a whole lot more to say about the Holy Spirit and his work as he gives us. And one of the most important ones, as we'll see next Lord's Day, is that he is called the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth. We're going to dive into that and see what God has to say about that, okay? Let's close in prayer today.